Our scripture reading this morning is found in our bulletins, Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's word. We're going to read this responsively. I will read the first section. You'll respond in those sections in bold, and we'll go back and forth together. We'll also reference this passage in our morning worship service, or morning preaching time as well. Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit.
Return to the stronghold. Even today, I declare that I will restore and double to you.
For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man.
Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forward like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet, and go with the whirlwinds from the south.
The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar.
The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land.
For how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And this is God's word. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading Matthew 21 down from verse number 1 down to verse number 19. Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 1. Reading down through verse number 19. Scripture says this, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on the leaves, but left it, nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. Here in our text here in Matthew 21 and the verses that we've just read, Matthew shows his readers that as Jesus makes his triumphant kingly entry into Jerusalem, instead of the city embracing him as king, he receives a lukewarm response. It was not the response that Jesus, the king, deserved. And as we think about this passage for us today, this passage, I think, serves as a warning for us to not have the kind of response that the people of Jerusalem had. Instead, every soul, every person is to embrace Jesus as the Lord, the King, and we ought to repent. Now, right off the bat, some of you might look at this text and say, "What do you mean by lukewarm, Pastor David? Did you not just read about the multitudes of the people that were spanning all over the streets saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David'?" I mean, that doesn't sound like the first half of this text like a lukewarm response. That sounds like a full-throated embrace of Jesus, and Jesus as the King, for that matter. You know, some things on the surface can look really good on the surface, but what's below the surface has some real problems to it. Years ago, I drove by a place where a man was selling a used car. And I drove by that car a couple of days, and I saw that the car was older, but it looked in beautiful shape, and the price on the window looked fairly cheap. And so one day I pulled over, and I took a look at this car, and I peeked into the windows, and the interior looked like it was brand new, like hardly used. The body looked in fantastic shape. I didn't see rust anywhere on this thing, and I started to think, well, this might be a really, really good deal. Until I looked carefully on the edge of some of the plastic by one of the windows, some little white speckles on it. See, the car was white. And I started to look around, and I found out some other trim pieces, some more white speckles. And I got down on the ground in the grass, and I looked under, and I realized this thing is actually full of rust. Someone had done a really cheap paint job on the surface of it and had left some of their evidence. And I began to feel along the bottom of the panels, and I could feel this is going to rust through so fast and look like a piece of trash really, really quickly. What looked good on the surface was not really good underneath. I think that's what's actually going on here in Matthew 21. The events that we read of here in the first half of this chapter refer to what we commonly call as Palm Sunday, when it says in verse number 8 that they cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. If you read John's gospel and his account of this, he tells us the kinds of trees that they cut from, and they were palm trees. Often Christians celebrate Palm Sunday as a great day of rejoicing. I actually think if you read all of the gospel accounts, including this one, that this is not a great day of rejoicing. In fact, it's a day of, in many ways, mourning. Because, in fact, lukewarm might be a generous term for this passage of Scripture. There was a definite frenzy in the crowd, but as we shall see, it was shallow at best. Now, I'm going to show you that in a moment in this passage of Scripture, that this was really just surfacey, skin deep. But I want to do something a little bit unusual before we dig into Matthew and actually start in a different passage of Scripture. So hold your place here in Matthew and turn over to Luke 19. So just a few pages ahead in your Bible. Luke 19. Now remember, as you're turning there, that we have four Gospels that tell us about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these Gospels highlight different aspects of the person and the work of Jesus. Luke's Gospel makes it very clear, I think, what I'm going to show you in Matthew's Gospel. Luke does a really helpful thing and interprets for us the events of what is often called Palm Sunday. Now, if you read in the context of Luke, the same events that Matthew records also occur in Luke. You have that story about the colt that Jesus sends his disciples to get. You have Jesus riding into the city, the crowd shouting praise. Now, if this was a day of great celebration, if it was a day in which the people were rightly seeing Jesus as the King, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the Messiah, we should see Jesus rejoicing, right? They're believing in me as King. This is what I've come to do. But notice, after all the events that we see recorded in Matthew's gospel, notice what happens in verse 41. In Luke 19, verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." And these are not tears of joy, according to verse number 42. Here's what Jesus said as he wept. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then Jesus prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. He says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another." And watch these words very carefully next. "Because," here's why, "you did not know," literally, "you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, this actually tells us a great deal. If you ask the question, how did Jesus interpret Palm Sunday? He said, in essence, the city of Jerusalem did not embrace its king. And you say, how could that possibly be? I mean, you had all these crowds and people are buzzing. There's a stir in the city. There's so much excitement that's happening. How could this be that Jesus would say, no, they're rejecting me? I think it's just like that car. It looks shiny on the outside, but underneath, it's got real problems. What we're going to see as we look at the text back in Matthew 21 very carefully is that even though on the outside things look good, this passage will actually show us that on the whole, the people of Jerusalem and of the people of Israel did not embrace Jesus as Messiah and King. And it will be a warning to us to not follow their examples. Now, what I want to do with you for just a few moments is to work our way through this passage of Scripture. And we're going to do so by noting five scenes in this passage. And when we're done, we're going to think about how those scenes build into a theme that's going to warn us to not follow the example of the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Scene number one is this. We have the preparation for the king. Scene number one is the preparation for the king. Now, in the context of Matthew 21, Jesus has been heading up to Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and he, along with many others, have been streaming from Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem. So in verse number one, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage. That's a city about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. They're almost there. They've had a long journey. And Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go and get him a donkey and a colt in verses 2 and 3. Now, what happens here is one of Jesus' miracles. The knowledge that Jesus has here is supernatural. And the work of God to arrange all these details in order so that at the precise time that Jesus was coming into the city was nothing less than incredible. In fact, it's miraculous. Who the owner of these two animals were is not known to us. Maybe he had heard of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he knew the disciples. Maybe God had revealed something in a dream. Maybe he had an encounter with Jesus. Maybe a close friend or family member had been healed by Jesus. We don't know. But whatever the case, Jesus is in charge here. God is in charge here. Now you might wonder, why did Jesus do this? Why did he go get this animal to ride into the city? Furthermore, why does Matthew, and for that matter, the other three gospel writers, all record this incident? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. "All this was done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell, daughter of Zion,'" that is the city of Jerusalem, "'behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey.'" Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. We read that in our scripture reading time. It's a direct quotation from Zechariah. And if you were to read the broader context of that quotation, it's all about the Messiah coming to rule as king, as Messiah, over his people Israel. There were nations that were all around oppressing Israel. They were going to be subdued. God was going to rule and reign. And the king, the Messiah, he was going to come and bring peace and righteousness and goodness to the whole earth. This was the promise of the coming king. And this king was not going to be like so many kings of today. They are often about themselves, and so are many political rulers and their own power at the expense of others. No, this king was lowly and gentle. He was going to bring glory to his people, not just to himself. Our quotation comes from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, but if you remember reading this, the end of that text says this in verse 17, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They are going to be like the jewels of a crown, like a banner over his land, for how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." That's a picture of peace, prosperity, and glory for the king and all of his people. Now, when the people of Jerusalem saw this event, the king coming on a foal, it should have been a clear sign. This is the guy. All right? This is the one. He's literally doing what the prophet prophesies. This is the person we've been waiting for. And it's like you're waiting for maybe in a very important piece of information and a letter in the mail. Maybe it's an important document, or better yet, it's a check that you're waiting for. And you know what the envelope should look like. And so you go out to the mail day after day, and it, nope, nope, nope. And it's all junk, 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 junk. And then one day you go out, and it's like, boom, there it is. I know. You don't even have to open it. You know, this is what I have been waiting for. Or someone who's a collector of things. Maybe you have a card collector. They can search through baseball or football cards and know, not worth anything, not worth anything, not worth anything. $2, not worth anything. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa. This one is really worth something. Or many of you, you know, if you watch shows like Antique Roadshow, right? You have someone who brings in something that doesn't appear to be of great value, but the person behind the desk, their eyes light up a little bit and says, "We need to get an expert over here," and they come over and it's like, "Oh my goodness, this thing's worth, you know, $250,000. Get some insurance on this, man, like right away. It's worth something." You see, it's like, this is the thing. The entrance of Jesus on the colt after he had for 3 years healed the sick, made the lame walk, and caused the blind to see and cast out demonic forces. As he's coming and the crowds are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's like, can you get a clearer sign than this? This is the guy. But what we see in the next scenes are less, much less, than a full-throated embrace of him. That leads us to scene two. Scene one is the preparation for the king. Scene two is the procession of the king. In verse six, the two disciples do what Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on him, set Jesus on them. And here's now Jesus ready for his entrance into Jerusalem. And at first, things are going really well. The crowds, they spread their clothes onto the ground. They cut those branches off the palm trees and they lay them down in verses 8 and following. And they're crying out messianic, Messiah-like statements. "Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now there's an important question that we need to ask as we read this. And the question is this: who are the people who make up this multitude in this procession? And a second question that's equally important is, what did they really think about Jesus on the whole? So who are the people and what did they really think on the whole? Okay. Now to answer that, we need to remember where Jesus has been for quite some time. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but Jesus has been up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. Galilee is in the north part. Jesus has been going from village to village, town to town, city to city, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. And along the way, he's been telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, key statement that helps us understand what Jesus does for the next quite a few chapters in Matthew's gospel. And in fact, along the way, he's been demonstrating that he, in fact, is the king of that kingdom. He heals people. He does miracle after miracle after miracle. So he's been up in Galilee for much of his ministry, ministering there. And there's a whole group of people now at Passover time, as it was required by the Jewish Old Testament law, that they're going to go up now to Jerusalem and worship the Lord at Passover time. And so they're flooding from Galilee and all over the known world coming to Jerusalem. Jesus has spent nearly 3 years, most of it up in Galilee. He has lots of people who are followers of him, who've been healed by him, who've been impacted by him. And no doubt, among that crowd of people that are coming from Galilee, I have no doubt that there were some true disciples, true followers of Jesus. But I'm going to suggest here that the crowd of people chanting for Christ is largely made up of people that are kind of a mixed bag. Some of them loved Jesus as Lord and King, but there's also a lot who just got caught up in the excitement of the guy who heals people. In fact, if you read through Matthew's gospel, this is the problem that Jesus confronts over and over and over and over again. They really liked his healing, but did they like his Sermon on the Mount up in Galilee? Were they ready to repent and change their lives and follow the Lord as their king with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Of course, the answer is no. Yes, there were true followers of Jesus in this crowd, but there were also a number of people who were not so true followers of Christ. In Galilee, there have been people that did not fully embrace Jesus as king in all that he demanded. You know, this is actually a key theme for Matthew's gospel. Matthew is really answering a question. If you read the whole thing, all 28 chapters, Matthew's answering a question. The question is, how did Jesus come to, as a Jewish man born to the Jewish people to be the Jewish king? How did he come to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill all those promises? How did he come from that to being the person at the end of Matthew 28 who was killed, raised from the dead, and then says, take my message to all the nations? How did that happen? What we find is, as Jesus comes to his people, in the words of the Apostle John, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is actually another evidence of that. They liked his miracles. They hated his message of repentance. They loved instead their own self-righteousness and pride. And they didn't like it when Jesus called them out on it. Repentance is actually always a key aspect of rightly coming to God in faith. And the people of Israel, on the whole, didn't have that kind of repentance. Now watch the distinction in the text that's made between the multitudes who were praising Jesus and laying down their coats and palm branches and the other group of people we encounter. Notice verse 10. Now when he, Jesus, had come into Jerusalem, all the city... So the people of the city was moved, saying, who is this? That word for moved means stirred or shook. It's in a state of commotion. The city was abuzz about this. There's a contrast here to the people who were coming from Galilee. So you've got the multitudes that are praising Jesus outside the city. When they come into the city, the people in the city, they ask, who is this? And that's a good question. You know, it's like you've ever been to a place where there's all of a sudden a crowd around one individual person, and you might think, is this person famous? Is he important? What's the big deal about this individual? That's a good question. Who is this? But I want you to watch what the multitudes say in verse 11. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, it's difficult to know for certain here, but I'm going to say that I think this is actually a really woefully inadequate answer. They did not actually get who Jesus was. You say, how do you know that? Well, every time you see the word prophet in Matthew's gospel, it's not connected to Jesus as Messiah. In fact, specifically, go back to Matthew 16 for a moment. Okay, so just a few pages back. This is a text you probably know. Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he asks them an important question in Matthew 13. It's the same kind of question that the people in Jerusalem were asking. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, watch. The disciples, they give some common responses that Jesus had received, or they had received about Jesus, I should say. Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, who's a prophet. And others, Jeremiah, who's a prophet. Or one of the prophets. Now, were those answers correct and sufficient answers? No. We know that because of what Jesus goes on to say in verse 15. He says to them, to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And here, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we get someone who answers the question correctly. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, that's the word for Messiah, the Son of the living God. This guy got it. This was the right answer. In fact, we know it's the right answer because Jesus pronounces a blessing in verse 17 on them. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, that means. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He got a spiritual understanding that could only come from on high. Now, here's what this tells me just a few pages later in Matthew 21. Even the multitudes from who came from Galilee, who had seen Jesus minister for 3 years, what did they say about him? Did they say, he's the Messiah, he's the King, he's the one to be worshipped, he's the Son of God? Is that what they said? He's a prophet. That sounds good, but it's not good enough. And I think this is why Luke records, as Jesus comes into the city, that Jesus wept and said, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't see it. That leads us to scene three. Scene one is the preparation for the king. Scene two is the procession of the king. Scene three is the purification by the king. Purification by the king. Now, Jesus has been for nearly 3 years preaching the message of repentance, and one of the things that he's warned about repeatedly is a mistrust and misuse of money and possessions. Jesus warns about that a lot. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus preached that message of repentance, and one of the things he called on the people of Israel to repent of was having misplaced treasures. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't have a misplaced treasure. Don't look at the wrong things and have the wrong focus about money and possessions. It wasn't just on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus brought these things up many times to the people of Israel. Money and possessions are some of the easiest places to find what people really love and what they really worship and what they really value. It's really a key indicator of somebody's heart. So here we are at the Passover, and for Jewish people, you know, the Passover, this is like the high point of the year where you're going to come and worship the Lord. This is the key festival of all of the Old Testament Jewish law. And here comes the king himself, and he walks into the temple, and he finds in the courtyards a host of questionable business transactions going on. Comes into the temple. And we should note, by the way, this is not the first time Jesus has confronted this. If you read in John chapter 2, Jesus had previously come into the temple and did this very same thing of overturning the tables. That time he declared this, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Very early on in his ministry. So now this is 2 or 3 years later, and here, have they repented? Have they changed their ways and said, yes, this was wrong. We're not going to live like this anymore. We are going to make way for the coming of the Lord. Is that what they've done? No. They're doing the exact same thing. The king came into the city, and he found that the people there had not repented and not changed their hearts and their lives. Now, you say, what made Jesus so mad about this arrangement? Some have suggested that he was concerned that people were being cheated out of their money. That may have come into play here. But I think there's actually something far deeper than that. The issue was that these transactions were taking place inside the temple. And the whole temple area was the place designed for the worship and adoration of God. There were outer courts, and some of those outer courts of the temple were only to be used by certain groups of people. For instance, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, that would mean like pretty much all of us in this room. There were significant portions of the temple, even if we believed in God and had converted to Judaism, there were significant portions of the temple we could not enter into. Also, if you were a woman, there were certain portions of the temple that you could not enter into. There were these outer courtyard areas that those are the places designated for your worship. Other places, other people could go. And even if you're a man, if you had certain wounds or diseases or things like that, you couldn't go so far in. Every single part of the temple was designed for the worship of God. So here you have these outer courtyards. You know, we might think of it as the parking lot, but it was a lot more significant than that. This was the place where people could only worship right there. And we had these places that are now being used. It's full. And you think about this. You got the sounds of pigeons and sheep and oxen and people trying to do business transactions there while somebody is coming and they have traveled for miles, maybe even days, for the worship of God and for celebration of the atonement that only God could provide and the sacrifice that they were going to provide. And they're coming to worship God, and what do they find there? It looks like a shopping mall. Now, Jesus, this place is designed to worship his heavenly Father. Ultimately, it's designed to worship him. He's the king. And he's already told these people before, don't do this. You think he's going to be happy when he sees it again? So he overturns the tables. Get out. This is a place that Jesus calls a house of prayer. That's actually what the prophet Isaiah calls it in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Did they show in that city signs of repentance that they were ready to embrace Jesus as a king? No. That leads us to scene 4. Scene 4 is the problem with the king. The problem with the king. Well, in verse 14, Jesus meets some blind and lame people, and he heals them. And that's a good thing, whether this was in or outside the temple. It's good. The king is here. He's showing his authority and his power and God's stamp of approval upon him. And watch the problem that some people have with this. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, that's amazing. They knew they were wonderful. They knew they were amazing. They knew they were awesome. And they saw the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Next phrase, they were indignant. Here's the Sturt's translation. They were royally ticked off. This made them mad. And so they said, do you hear what these are saying? This was not really a question. Kids, you know this to be true, right? Sometimes your moms ask you questions that aren't really questions. You know, do you hear what these are saying? That's a statement. Stop them. Don't allow this to go on. It's stunning that these religious leaders hated this. I mean, here's Jesus doing the incredible things of healing the blind and the lame, and they are angry. Jesus responded with something that had to make them even more angry. He quotes for them Psalm 8. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Now, that psalm was not about worship in the temple, but what Jesus is saying is this. They are saying the right thing. It's you who have the problem. Now, when you look at scenes 2, 3, and 4, each of them say in different ways that at best, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was lukewarm. In fact, I think what we really see here is more like an utter rejection. They didn't want to embrace Jesus for all that he was. The city was abuzz, but didn't really know who Jesus was. Even the multitudes could not identify Jesus properly. The people had not repented, even with something as basic as to where to put the money tables. And the religious leaders were angry that Jesus would do a miracle and receive rightful praise from children as Messiah. And I think, therefore, that it might be a mislabel to call this the triumphant entry of Jesus. The rejection of it. And that leads us to scene 5. Scene 1 is the preparation for the king. Scene 2 is the procession of the king. Scene 3 is the purification by the king. Scene 4, the problem with the king. And scene 5, we have a pronouncement from the king. Verse 17 states, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, Bethany is just a couple of miles outside the city. I personally don't think that Matthew is just giving us a geography lesson here. I think verse 17 is actually quite significant in Matthew's gospel. Jerusalem was the capital city. This is the place where the Messiah, the king, was to reign. He had just come riding in on the colt, just as the prophecy says. What happens? The city does not beg him to stay. Instead, he left it. This was the day of his visitation where they should have rushed him into the center and pronounced him as king, as Lord, and asked and begged for his kingdom to come. But they didn't want all of his kingdom. They didn't want to repent. They did not want to believe upon him as the Lord, as the king. The next morning he gets up and he's with his disciples and he's going to head back into the city for the day. Passover was a time of celebration that was over a whole week. And as he's coming into the city, he's hungry. It's a couple of miles walk, it's breakfast time, and we read in verse 18 that he saw a fig tree. And he came and found on this fig tree nothing but leaves. Now, the significance of this was that a tree full of leaves gave all the appearances on the outside, on the surface, that this was a time for fruit. But that tree had nothing on it. It looked from a distance like this should be loaded with fruit. But when he came up close, there was nothing there. Appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. Does this remind you of what happened to Jesus the previous day? He comes into the city. It looks like the city is going to embrace him. But as he drew near, as he got close, what did he find? Stop signs everywhere. No, no, no. The city was abuzz as Jesus comes in, but he leaves in a small crowd of him and 12 other disciples late into the night. This was emblematic of the whole nation. They had all the religious trappings on the outside, but true faith and a heart toward God was largely absent. And as a result, Jesus, just like he pronounced judgment upon that fig tree, there was going to be judgment that was going to come upon the people. Now, we've looked at these five scenes, and I want to just for just a couple of moments as we're done, give you three statements that will make some application, teach us to think about what this would mean for us today. Statement number one, religious experience does not equal true worship. Religious experience does not equal true worship. You know, there were a lot of people who came in that day that Jesus came into the temple who had some sort of religious experience. The children in the temple, the people in the crowd, the people in the city who were stirred, moved by these events. All of that stirring in an internal soul, all of that excitement doesn't necessarily equal true worship, a true embrace of Jesus. And I say this because much of modern Christianity wants experience to be equal with worship. Now, I have no doubt, by the way, that often, I know this to be true in my own soul, that there are glorious experiences that we have in worshiping our God and worshiping Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's also true for some people when they first trusted Christ. Some people will talk about feeling great joy or a warmth or a weight lifted. John Wesley famously recorded in his diary, he's a famous preacher in America, his brother Charles, we sing many of his hymns. John Wesley in the 1700s recorded in his diary the day that he was converted, he said, quote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I actually did trust Christ. And I believe that's true. That did happen to him. He did feel something when he trusted Christ, and there's nothing wrong with such feelings. But hear this carefully. Feelings don't equal true worship. They're not one and the same. A lot of people in the city in that day probably felt something good, but they were like the fig tree, leaves but no fruit. And I say this both as a warning and as an encouragement. The warning is don't trust experience alone. I'll touch on this more clearly in a moment, but what God and Jesus are interested in is fruit, the fruits of repentance. The encouragement is that when we see fruits of repentance in our lives, our religious experiences, what we feel, grow truly sweet. But both the fruits of repentance and repentance must go together. You can't separate them. So just because someone has an emotional experience does not equal that they've actually believed, trusted in Christ as Savior, as Christ as King. Second statement. A passionate crowd does not equal a genuine movement of God. A passionate crowd does not equal a genuine movement of God. I actually think, and this was not planned in God's good providence, this is right now actually a really good time to consider this. For those of you who follow the news, it's been picked up on national media as well as many Christian news sources. There is what is being called a revival or a spiritual awakening right now at Asbury University. It's a private Christian university in Kentucky. It started at a chapel service on February 8th that has gone into a prayer meeting that has continued on to go without stopping every day ever since. It's been drawing national media attention. And people are flocking all over the United States to go there. There are reports right now of other places, other churches, and other groups of Christians experiencing strong and renewed interest in spiritual things. Now, I want you to hear this. I have no way to know what's really happening in Kentucky. I don't know. Some of you seen this report, by the way? Some of you seen this stuff? A number of you have, right? But I can tell you how I've been praying about these things. I have prayed that if it is a work of God, that God would bring real revival and real change. I've actually prayed that every single day this week since I saw that news. I prayed that people would come to know the Lord Jesus, Savior and King and Lord. But hear this, the fact that there is a crowd doesn't mean much to me. It's because there's a crowd, it doesn't mean much. Now, if all of a sudden we started to experience a unique movement of God, so that by next Sunday we had to set up overflow chairs in the foyer, and by the middle of the summer we were running 4 services a week, and even at those services we had to open up all the windows and set up chairs outside so that people could hear and listen, I won't turn that down, okay? I'm not going to say no in any way, shape, or form. God does sometimes do a great work in a group of people, largely. And that's both true in the New Testament. You see that on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved in a single day. Praise God, he does that. But crowds don't guarantee, and even an excited crowd, it doesn't guarantee a genuine movement of God. And all you need to do is just think about the ministry of Jesus. How many crowds did Jesus draw? Everywhere he went. How much of that turned out good for the Lord of glory? Not very often. It was a passionate crowd that shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," but it's going to be a passionate crowd just a few days later here in Matthew's gospel that is going to say, "Crucify, crucify him." Now, this is an important message to American Christians because there's a large segment of American Christianity that believes that worship should be pushing people to experience a certain feeling in a crowd. And even these days, it's often done by trying to engineer that feeling with just the right lighting, the right music, the right voices, the right atmosphere. And no doubt, I think we should always pursue as Christians excellence in all forms of our worship. But whether that's done in a stadium or in a church building, crowd movements don't indicate a genuine movement of God. It could be, but a crowd, and even a passionate one, doesn't guarantee it. And as Christians, we need to be discerning about that. Don't get caught up in that kind of frenzy. 3, repentance is what really matters. Life change. That's what really matters. Do you know what Jesus wanted to see when he came into Jerusalem? He wanted to see the fruits of repentance. And that's what makes that fig tree picture so powerful. The city had all the appearance of a revival. The leaves were all around. The city was abuzz. But what he saw when he got there was no fruit. And Jesus has been, as I've mentioned, preaching all the way through his gospel a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they weren't ready to do that. And it wasn't just the leaders. The people on the whole did not embrace Jesus as the king and the Messiah that he was to be. And if they had, they would have changed. And this is still true for us today. The fruits of repentance are what matters. I actually appreciate the president of Asbury University, who actually wrote a blog post about what's happening on his campus this past week. And he has much wisdom in here. He rightly says this. Here's what he wrote. He says this, quote, "Only if we see lasting transformation which shakes the comfortable foundations of the church and truly brings us into a new and deeper place can we look back in hindsight and say, yes, this has been a revival." Later he says, "We will know that revival has truly come to us when we are truly changed to live more like Jesus at work, at study, at worship, and at witness." I think he's 100% right. Crowds don't indicate whether there's a genuine movement of God. Changed lives do. So if you're here and you think that some religious feeling has saved you or some experience is the basis for all your hopes, I would say that's not the right thing. The experience is only made true over time when it results in a life that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I just ask, is that true of you? Has Jesus so arrested your own heart and you've come to know and love him so much that you're like, yes, I want not just to know a feeling of him, but I want to live for him? Those are two very different things. So if you're here and you've only got part one of that equation, I'd say to you, look deep and say, have I repented and am I really seeking to follow Jesus with my life? Friends, our most profound growth usually occurs not in a passionate crowd and not in a religious experience, but day by day as we meditate on Christ's word, week by week as we gather in local churches like this and learn of Jesus to trust him more, Day by day, as we put away sin out of our life and we fight through the hard battles of our temptations, and we try a little by little to grow in living a life of righteousness before our God and before the coming King Jesus. That's what Jesus was really after. Is that what he has in your own heart? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. God, help us to think carefully about these things. We do pray earnestly for a revival to take place in our country, in our land. We desperately need it, and I do pray that whatever is going on in Kentucky, that it would result in the fruits of repentance, not just for a few moments or a few days, but for years. And may, if it is a work of you, may it spread to places. We desire, even here, in this place, in our state, in our county, in our respective communities and cities, we know that there is much darkness that has taken over so many places. And so we earnestly do pray and desire that you would bring a life, an awakening to people's hearts and lives so that they would see their need of Christ, repent and grow and change. God, we earnestly pray for that. But I pray that that would begin even in this room, in this place. That if there are souls here who have not embraced Christ for all that he is, that they're just basing their life on some religious experience they've had, but do not have a heart for him, to live for him and love for him and treasure him. I pray that even now the Spirit of God would open up their eyes so that they might see the glory of Jesus, come to him in repentance, and be changed and saved forever. I pray for that earnestly. And may we who do know Christ be faithful in living for him day by day, even this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.